during the final act of that night, this man broke the windows of two of the hotel windows in his room, as it would appear from the investigations, and he began opening fire on hundreds of rounds of bullets from an automatic rifle into the crowd of some 22,000 people. This continued for 10 minutes before police finally caught up with him and the shooter turned a gun on himself, ending his killing spree as he ended his own life. However, by the time he was done, over 50 people were dead and over 500 more wounded. The final death toll as it stands, I believe today, is 59 dead with 527 that were wounded. And yet, as I thought about that shooting, what I realized that what took place a week ago really is nothing new in this country. It's really not surprising, as indicated by it being the most deadly shooting in U.S. history, meaning that there has been at least one other. And indeed, as I looked into it, there have been dozens more that you could look at over the past 30 plus years. And the four most deadly shootings of all have all taken place in the past 10 years, just the past 10 years. Well, last week's shooting took the lives of 59 people. 49 were killed in Orlando last year at a nightclub, 32 in Virginia at a college campus in 2007, and 27 in Connecticut at an elementary school nonetheless in 2012. And yet before these mass shootings in American cities have been other mass shootings taking place for years, for decades. Again, as my title suggests, one notable point in time goes back to 1986. I was going to call it 30 years, but I realized the one I wanted to get back to was 31 years ago, August of 1986, when Patrick Sherrill pursued and shot 20 co-workers in the Edmond Post Office in Edmond, Oklahoma. If you're over 40 years old or so, you remember that shooting. His rampage lasted 15 minutes. It resulted in 14 of his fellow workers dead and 6 injured. It inspired the American phrase, going postal, going postal, meaning that someone's going to go off the deep end and start committing acts of violence. And yet that shooting in 1986 ranks number 8 among the most deadliest. It's tied with the San Bernardino shooting in 2015 and another one in Bingham, New York in 2009, according to what I saw. The same year, by the way, that also saw the Fort Hood massacre of 13 people, 2009. However, at the time of the Edmond shooting, it was only the second most deadly shooting that had occurred in many years, after the 1984 shooting in a McDonald's in San Ysidro, California. The fact of the matter is that it is difficult to find a year that has gone by since 1986 when there has not been at least one, if not multiple, mass shootings in this country, many of them with fatalities in the double digits. Only 1 year, according to my research, had no mass shootings between 1986 and this year, 2017. Ironically, that year was 2002, when America was still reeling from the disaster of 9/11. Such senseless violence, however, raises any number of questions in the minds of most Americans, usually questions that are hard to answer. In our civilized society, where human life is generally, valued, then randomly killing people with whom you are not at war and don't appear to have any real, true, legitimate reason to kill them seems to be cruel and unusual. Questions such as, why would he do that? How could it have been prevented? And others naturally arise. And yet the most disturbing question for many Americans, perhaps for many Christians, remains theological. And that is, why would God allow this massacre to happen? We believe in an all-powerful, all-sovereign God. Why would he allow it to happen? The question of theodicy remains a mystery. Theodicy, that is to say, how can we affirm that God is benevolent and good, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, all-loving, while at the same time allowing evil to happen in this world? Some would say, well, that just proves that God is not all-powerful. We certainly believe he's all-loving, but he's not all-powerful. He can't stop it from happening. Or they might say on the other side, well, he's all-powerful, but he's not all-loving. See, he's just a cruel despot in heaven. He's got all the power, but he doesn't use it, and so he allows this to happen. Of course, as those who hold a high view of Scripture and confidence in the God of Scripture, that he is sovereign in all that happens on earth, that he is all-loving and all-knowing and everything else, we readily acknowledge that he accomplishes his purposes through tragedies like the most recent shooting. And yet there are other considerations on this subject to explore. And that's what I want to do for just a few more minutes tonight, or for this time we have before us. I want to suggest that there are some. The first one, I've got about six of these to think through together. But the first one is that Scripture affirms that God is sovereign, though man is accountable. God is sovereign, but man is accountable. Now, that's a general truth in all of life, but we need to see its application too in this current situation. Psalm 135, and I'm going to be turning to a number of passages this evening, but in Psalm 135, verses 5 to 11, we are reminded that God is sovereign. We read, "For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods." Verse 6, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, who brings forth the wind from his treasuries." Footnote, where do these hurricanes come from? They're coming from God. It's not just nature. Mother Nature is not mad at us because we elected Donald Trump. God brings about these winds and these storms and these hurricanes and so forth. Verse 8, "He smote the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. He sent signs and wonders into your midst, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all his servants. He smote many nations and slew mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan." Let me just stop there. We are not deists. We do not believe that the world is just something God created and started spinning, and then he backed off and he lets it just happen at will. We believe God is engaged in his creation. And these verses remind us of that. Psalm 115, verse 3 reminds us of the same thing. But what about when calamity strikes? Well, again, there are numerous scriptures that suggest God is, again, right there bringing it about. Amos chapter 3, verse 6. We read there, "If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it?" If a calamity occurs, isn't it God who brings that calamity? It's a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is yes. 1 Kings chapter 14 and verse 10 reminds us, "Therefore, behold, I am bringing calamity on the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male person, both bond and free in Israel, and I will make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam, as one sweeps away dung until it is all gone." God was going to bring calamity on his own nation. In 2 Kings 21:12, we also read there these words, beginning in verse 11, "Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites did who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle." God would bring judgment on his own people for their sin. Oftentimes, he would do that through other wicked nations. This is one of the major themes in Habakkuk. In Habakkuk chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, we read, in response to Habakkuk's concern or his complaining about how evil and how wicked the nation is, Justice, verse 4, is never upheld, for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. Verse 5, we read, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings and rulers, are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. In other words, God says he was going to bring about, raise up the Chaldeans to bring judgment on his own people. God doesn't need us then to defend his integrity or sovereignty as if we have to explain his actions to anyone. God is God. He does whatever he pleases. He's giving them the breath to raise those objections in the first place. He could take their breath away in an instant. But it is in his grace he lets us live. Of course, the ultimate act of injustice, remember, never took place against sinful men. It took place against the Lord Jesus Christ. We're reminded of this in Acts chapter 2. When Peter is preaching in Acts 2, in that great sermon, he begins speaking to the men of Israel in verse 22. Verse 23, he speaks of Jesus as this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. In other words, God brought about the crucifixion of Christ, the most unjust act in history, if you want to say that. And yet it was required for the salvation of mankind, of all who would believe in Christ. And yet the Romans were guilty. The Jews were guilty. They were guilty of delivering him over to Pilate. In chapter 3, verses 13 to 15, Peter again speaking says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had denied to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. But put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And then in verses 17 and following, and now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. In other words, God was bringing it about, and yet the Jews and the Romans were responsible. In chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, he says, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. God had predestined it to happen, the execution of Jesus, and yet man would be responsible for this. So we're reminded that in a situation like what we saw last week, God is still sovereign. It's not as though he turned his head and all of a sudden this horrible tragedy happened and he wasn't paying attention. No, his providence rules over this also, but sinners are responsible, which really leads us to a second point to consider, and that's the total depravity of sinful man. That man is completely, thoroughly, utterly sinful, lost in sin, hopeless without Jesus Christ. And Romans 3 is the typical passage to turn to remind us again of the sinfulness of man. Beginning in verse 9, we see how sinful man is. What then, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Stopping at verse 18 there. These verses remind us again that man's utter sinful state is the reality. And that includes bloodshed, destruction, and misery. The things we saw last Sunday night. We ought not be surprised when it manifests at times. It's manifested throughout world history and all of history. Man is able and allowed to make sinful choices, and God allows that. I mean, God allows it to happen, and he will be held accountable for it. We'll get to that. Some would call this free will. Well, if you understand free will as being able to make one's own decisions within the providence of God and that you're accountable for your decisions, that's fine if you want to use that terminology. But the point is that man is utterly sinful, totally sinful through and through in his mind, in his emotions, in his will, in his actions, in his heart. It doesn't mean that every man's as evil as he's going to be. Certainly not every man is going to do what that man did last Sunday night. But the total depravity of sinful man reminds us that we ought not be surprised when those things take place. Any man is capable of such things. Also, the human kindness and courage of sinful man should be noted. It's hard to look at what happened last week and not recognize that there is a general ability of even sinful men and women to be kind and gracious to others and courageous. The stories that came out of the Las Vegas shooting can't be denied. The fact that non-Christian people came to the assistance, not only of friends and family members, but complete strangers. Remaining in the hail of bullets showering down upon them is nothing shy of heroism, and it should be acknowledged as such. They should be recognized for what they did. People pulling others to safety, rushing them to the hospital, covering them with their own bodies, and other such acts demonstrate a level of kindness to fellow humans in distress. And we can't deny that. That is just an amazing thing to see. And I think it points to at least the general truth of Scripture. And I believe it points to the image of God in man. Genesis 1:26 reminds us that we are created in the image of God. There is some sense that all people are created with a sense of valuing other human beings, even showing pity or compassion or a sense of being compelled to assist others in need. There's no need to suggest that they had necessarily an ulterior motive. What kind of ulterior motive can you have in such an obvious state of danger? The natural inclination is to protect yourself, your loved ones, run for safety. When other people go out of their way to help other people in such a situation, it suggests sacrificial service for others, to help others. And again, we ought not be surprised. Jesus suggests in Luke chapter 6 that even sinners can do good things at times. Luke chapter 6 reminds us in verses 32 to 34, Jesus speaks there. He says, "If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount." In other words, even sinners can do good things in return for good done to them. And it suggests that we ought not to be surprised when sinners do things to help other people. How many of us have nice non-Christian neighbors? How many of us have nice non-Christian friends that have been generous to us, that have been kind to us, that have helped us? Every one of us could say, "Yeah, I know guys like that. I know people like that." We don't say they're just because they're not Christians that they can't do nice things and be kind. I think the common grace of God is evident sometimes. We're thankful for that. We're thankful for the grace that restrains the hatred of men's hearts towards Christ and towards Christ's followers, so that even them, they can be moved to do good at times. I was reminded of some of the officials that during the days of Ezra and during the days of Daniel, really the same time period. Ezra came after Daniel. But you might remember that Daniel was treated kindly by some of Nebuchadnezzar's, his official. In Daniel chapter 1, for example, we read this. We read in chapter 1 and verse 9. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. Here was this non-Christian official of Nebuchadnezzar who God granted Daniel favor in his sight so that Daniel and his buddies, his friends, right, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, wouldn't have to eat the king's delicacies. They wouldn't have to violate their conscience in terms of what they were eating. In Ezra, we also see an example of this later on. It takes place. But in Ezra, which comes before the Psalms, thinking through the Bible, so Job, Psalms, Ezra, before Nehemiah, chapter 1, Ezra, we read there in verses 1 to 3, Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. As far as we know, Cyrus was a pagan king. And yet he was exhorting the people of Israel, go build your house of worship. Again, just the human kindness that the king was granting God's people. The Lord stirred his heart. And yet, I must be remiss to remind us that even though we cannot deny the human kindness and courage and heroism of those last Sunday night, neither does their courage and kindness and their good works, if you want to call it that, gain them any merit before God. In Isaiah 64, we are reminded again of this in verse 6, when Isaiah speaks clearly, For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. In other words, even though you might have quote-unquote good deeds, those good deeds do not gain you any merit before a holy God. Their good works may have earned them recognition as a hero, maybe to be remembered for the rest of their lives in the minds and hearts of those they helped. However, those works earned them zero merit in escaping the wrath and judgment of their Creator. The God of the universe has provided the only means by which sinners may be saved, the only means by which we can escape eternal judgment, which is why Paul extols the righteousness of Christ in Philippians chapter 3, when he speaks in Philippians after talking about all of the good things he had in life, all his good works and his position and status, he says, But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. And may be found in him not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Good works will earn us no merit before God. And so despite the sacrifices that were made last week and those that may have even given their lives for someone else, those works are not good enough to gain them righteousness before God. God made sure that we could attain that righteousness through one way and one way only, when he sent his only beloved Son to the cross. It's only through faith in Christ. So we're reminded of the human kindness and courage of sinful man, but we recognize that it has limitations as to its eternal benefits, even though there are certainly temporal benefits. The fourth, I think, gets a little bit more down to the nitty-gritty here. Looking at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, what happened last week reminds us that we are living in the last days. I cannot help but think of this passage, 2 Timothy 3. We read in these verses, but realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. And again, I think there's 2 points to draw from this passage. One is that we shouldn't be surprised when we see these qualities in people as the last days continue. This shouldn't surprise us. Again, of course, we're going to see them. Nothing that on that list really is foreign to us in America. In the society we live in today, everything on that list we can see around us. As you look at the characteristics and behaviors described here, though, what do you find? What you find, I think, is it reveals an inconsistent morality in America. I think we have an inconsistent morality. We accept, we even celebrate some of the things on this list, don't we? Look at the first five again. What will men be? They'll be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers. Stop there. Doesn't that describe many of our favorite athletes? Many of our favorite celebrities? Our late night talk show hosts? Comics? Even personal friends? Aren't such qualities as being disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, aren't those the sort of stuff that the most popular movies are made about today? And how about the last one? Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God? I mean, most people of the world thrive on being lovers of pleasure, don't they? Aren't many people remembering Hugh Hefner as a great American icon? The picture of a lover of pleasure and without self-control. And yet, when someone becomes brutal, treacherous, and reckless, suddenly we don't like it. All these other qualities are just fine with us. But brutal and treacherous and reckless, that you would shoot into a crowd of 22,000 people and randomly kill people, that we got to stop there. Someone disrupts our own pursuit of those other qualities deserving judgment, and then we protest. And yet, while we can understand the common mentality, right, of kind of live and let live, you know, do whatever you want as long as it does not harm others, and make sure you tolerate me also, right? That kind of common American mindset. We understand that, and yet that thinking is not acceptable to God. And it's not acceptable, or it should not be, to all of us who claim the name of Christ. Look again, as verse 5 says, avoid such men as these. It should not sit well with us that it's okay to have our favorite celebrities and athletes and talk show hosts and movie stars and everybody else out there do all this other stuff on the list and laugh at that stuff and then get upset when someone wants to kill everybody. It's all in the list. It's all part of what it means to live in the last days. It's the qualities we're going to be seeing in people. And so we should not, again, be surprised by it. But it should bother us. Everything on that list should bother us. Beloved, something we need to be careful with our entertainment choices. I appreciated Pastor George talking about this in Sunday school this morning. Is we need to be careful what we view, what we take in, what we laugh at, what we enjoy, what we call entertainment. Because so much of it is absolutely offensive to a holy God. It's the very things for which Jesus Christ came to die. And He also came to die for people that like to shoot into crowds of people and kill people. He died for those sins too. Another one, number 5. I think what happened last week, and this was one that I really latched onto After 9/11, I latched onto it. After this one, I latched onto it. I read this passage to my children, Luke chapter 13. It serves as a warning to unrepentant sinners. This is the first lesson I believe that we need to grasp when tragedies like last week happened. We read here now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him, that is Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Two incidents are given, one in which ruthless Pilate came along and killed a bunch of Jews who just came to worship, to offer sacrifices. The other one is a tragic 9/11 type of story. Although there is no apparent reason why the tower fell. We know why 9/11's tower, the towers in New York fell. But here the tower fell in Siloam and it killed a whole bunch of these people, 18 of them. Jesus gives those two illustrations. Well, what do we learn from this? Well, we look at a senseless killing and shooting like Las Vegas, and we naturally ask this question. Why would God allow innocent people to die, right? That's the question that everybody wants to know the answer to. Why would God allow innocent people to die? Obviously, people want to know what motivated him. We understand that there's a human level of this and human motives. But the theological question, why would God allow innocent people to die? That's our American thinking coming out that suggests that there was just, these people were just kind of innocently passing the time, just innocently enjoying a concert. They were minding their own business. They were doing nothing wrong, right? Never mind the drunkenness of some, or the lust and revelry, or whatever other sinful actions might have been taking place there. But they were doing nothing wrong, certainly not deserving of having a shower of bullets rain down upon them. And yet the reality is that no one there was ultimately innocent before God. None of them. We trust some of them were forgiven and justified before God through faith in Christ, but none of them were perfectly innocent. However, that's what we ask in America. In Jesus' day, they'd ask a different question, as indicated in this passage. They would ask why such an inexplicable tragedy naturally, it raised the natural question, what did those sinners do that deserve such swift destruction to fall on them? Now, that's a different question. The Jews of Jesus' day were asking, well, were they worse sinners than us? I mean, what did they do to deserve to have the Tower of Siloam fall on them? What did they do to have Pilate come and kill so many of them as they worshipped? See, they at least assumed they did something wrong, even though the punishment seemed rather severe. And yet, based on this passage here in Luke 13, and based on Romans 3, where all are sinful, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, for example, chapter 3:23. A better question to ask is this. Why did God allow any of those 22,000 people to survive? Why did he let any of them walk away from that? He only let 59 of them die. What about the other 21,900 and some odd people? See, not because they were all sinning by being at the concert, certainly not because of that. Not because they were all committing sinful acts while they were there. We trust most of them weren't. However, we think in our human arrogance that those people didn't deserve to die, because we think on such a human level, we forget to remember that all of us deserve to die. Everyone deserves judgment. And Jesus suggests all of us deserve to die in this passage. More importantly, his point is that none of us are guaranteed that we won't be next. None of us are guaranteed that we're going to escape such a tragic event. So that the lesson to learn from such tragedies is very simply, repent. Repent. The lesson of seeing those 59 people die is to recognize it could have been me. The other 21,900 plus people that God had mercy on that survived should be looking at that saying, I should have been dead like them. It could have been me. The rest of America, all over the country, or the rest of the world should be looking at that saying, that could be me. I could be next. And so Jesus is saying, make sure you're prepared for when calamity strikes, because you don't know when it's going to strike. And it could be you next. Could strike anyone at any time. You know, a more important question that needs to be asked about the 59 victims who died, of those 59 victims who were not followers of Christ, is this. How many times had those that died that night heard the warnings of God's judgment? How many of them had heard of their need for the forgiveness of sins? How many of those people who died had rejected Christ again and again in order to continue in their sinful pursuits? How many Christians had they known who witnessed to them and told them about Christ and the hope of eternal life, only to have their message of hope turned away from time and time again? That's the most important question for those 59 people who died. Not did they deserve to die. We understand that on the human level that they weren't doing anything in our minds deserving of such a tragic death. We get the human level of that. But in the ultimate sense, they, like all sinners, deserve not only to physically die, but to experience eternal judgment in hell. That's far worse than being shot and killed at a concert. And yet how many have rejected the message of the gospel again and again and again and again? Again, we don't know. Only God knows. Only God knows. We trust that every one of those people that were there at some point in their life had had an opportunity to hear the good news of Christ. And that many of them knew Christ. That certainly would be our desire and our hope. But this is an important matter. Because when the Tower of Siloam fell, when Pilate mixed the blood of those offering sacrifices, the only thing that mattered is, were they Jews that were genuinely converted in an Old Testament sense? The only question that matters today is, are we Christians genuinely converted through faith in Christ so that we won't perish likewise in an unrepentant state? So that passage is especially relevant, as is 2 Timothy 3. But let me just give one more. Because I also think that what took place last night anticipates the final judgment on unrepentant sinners. We have to remember this. Revelation 20 is very clear. Revelation chapter 20, verses 9 or 11 and following says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." I'm reminded that shooter will be judged. The man who did that atrocious evil act last week, and it was, will be judged for his deeds, for every one of those lives he took, along with every other sin he ever committed. He will be held fully accountable for his vicious acts of violence before the judgment throne of God. In fact, by killing himself rather than surviving and subjecting himself to the aftermath of all the authorities would have brought upon him, he ensured his place in eternal judgment. We can be most certainly that man went to hell. 1 John 3:15 states, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." That man, and just as those at Columbine or so many other murderers that commit these mass murders, ended his own life, ensuring his place in eternal destruction, eternal judgment. It's a very sobering thing to realize. But he also took the lives of many others who also must stand at the great white throne and answer for their deeds. Again, we trust most of them had never killed anybody. Most of them had never harmed anyone, such as this man did to them. And yet they were still guilty of sin before God. And so the sobering reality is, as we come back again and again to eternity and the need for Christ. And this event reminds us of that. So how do we respond to all of this? Well, pray for Las Vegas. That's kind of a common slogan that's out there. Pray for Las Vegas. But what should we be praying for? Because let me just suggest, it should not be for the souls of those who have died. That's not what we're praying for. It's too late to change their earthly or eternal destiny. They're dead. They've gone on to their reward, whether it be a reward of eternal judgment or a reward of being in the presence of Christ for eternity. Neither should we pray for the general comfort of Sin City, as if we just want to see Las Vegas restored to its normal sinful, wicked, wretched self that it is on a regular basis as soon as possible. Or even the individuals who were traumatized by what happened, just pray for their general comfort. That's not the right way to pray. Do we really want people that are still dead in their sins to be comforted in their sinful state? No, we want them to be shaken up. We want to pray, rather, that the families and friends and workers in Las Vegas and Americans all over the country will again recognize their sin, will recognize their need to repent, to believe the gospel, that they will be so rattled, so bothered by what happened last week that they will say, oh God, I don't want to die like that. I'm not ready to die like that. Jonathan Edwards, in his classic sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, gave such vivid depictions of sinners dangling over hell as on a thread, like a spider's thread, and just ready to drop into hell at any moment. And it was such a powerful imagery he painted in his sermon that it said that people were clinging to the pews in front of them, afraid the ground was going to open up and they would drop straight into hell. That's how people need to feel. That's how they need to think if they don't know Christ. That judgment is imminent. That just like those people that night, they could easily die before they know it and be gone forever from the earth. We want people to recognize this and turn to Christ. We should pray that people will recognize the grace of God is all that's allowing them to still live. That atheists will recognize indeed there is a God and they need to recognize He is the one I have to do with. I heard on the Radio 1 interview with a guy who said he was agnostic going into the concert and he believed in God coming out of it. He had no other excuse, no other way he could explain how he survived than that there had to be a God watching over him. He was right. He's right. God only took 59 people last week. I mean, out of 22,000 and hundreds of rounds of bullets, that's tragic. Every life is valuable and precious, and we know that. But 59 out of 22,000 is amazing that more people didn't die. Again, every life is valuable. Every life is precious. Every life needs to hear the good news of the gospel. And for the 527 people that survived, we need to pray that those people especially recognize God's given them a second chance to continue to live and that they'll turn to Christ before it's too late. Another thing we should do is we should use this event as an opportunity then to present the gospel to others who we are talking to, who are struggling to understand. Maybe some of the lessons, some of the truths we've covered tonight from His Word could be drawn on to remind people that they too could die at any time, that there is a sovereign God who they must answer to, that there is a hope. There is a hope in Jesus Christ, the Savior of mankind, who came to die in their place, who rose again from the dead so all who will believe in Him might have everlasting life. Beloved, we offer a message of hope, don't we? Hope in Christ. Hope for sinners. Hope that you don't have to be judged and go to hell. And even if you get caught up in a hailstorm of bullets and you die in that situation, it ushers you straight into the presence of Jesus Christ. However many Christians are numbered among those 59, they had their instant ticket to be in the presence of Christ, probably before they even knew it happened. Most of us hope to go to heaven that way, don't we? Just all of a sudden, boom, we're with Jesus. Also, I think we need to have compassion. I think we need to have sympathy. We have to enter into the suffering of those who are suffering. Romans 12:15 is so true, right? Turn over there. But it's a simple verse to memorize. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. If you ever find yourself face to face with someone who's gone through this kind of an experience, this kind of a tragedy, you've got to enter into their suffering. You've got to enter in with compassion and sympathy and be able to say, I can understand how you feel. I can understand what you're going through at some level. Maybe I haven't gone through it, but I understand the trauma this must be in your life. Certainly people that have lost a loved one, we have to come in with a lot of grace and love and compassion, don't we? You need to come alongside and put an arm around him and say, I love you and I want to support you and I want to be with you, but there's a time to share the truth with you too. And again, there's a time for all of this. People might not be ready for all of this all at once, certainly not the moment it happens, but they need to hear it over time. They need to hear the truth soon enough so that they can have an opportunity to know Christ. Again, the tragedy is not the loss of human life from this earth. The tragedy is the loss of eternal life. That's the real tragedy. That's what grieves our hearts. Not that people physically died last week, but that they died and went to hell, for as many as went to hell, and there's no more hope. And so again and again, we're confronted with the truths of Scripture, that God is sovereign, that man is accountable, that he is responsible for his sin, that he will answer to God in judgment. And yet we're reminded we're living in very dangerous times. We're living in those last days when all of the heinous sin is all around us all the time. And some of that sin will sometimes be violence, as it has been for the last 30 plus years. Again and again, mass shootings. Every single year, people are dying by mass shootings. Sadly, based on the track record, only one year in the last 31 years it hasn't had a mass shooting. We can expect it every year to hear more and more about these stories. Whether it's going to be one that's more than 59 or whether it's going to be 5 or 10 more people here or there, we can expect it to happen because these are the days we're living in. And so, beloved, we need to have answers ready for them. We need to be able to share them Scripture and the truth of Scripture so that they can understand that. Well, with that, we have a few minutes left. If there's any, maybe there's some comments. Maybe some of the things I said or some of the scriptures I pointed to raised questions in your mind or thoughts or comments. So I want to give a chance if there are any. I'll repeat it in the microphone and you could ask. But any questions or thoughts on that and what happened? What we talked about? Yeah, Tanya. Okay, yeah, the comment is that there were 58 victims killed. I read the sheriff said there was 59. I didn't know if that included the shooter or not. If it includes the shooter, then yeah. So 58 victims and the shooter killed himself. Thanks. Other comments or questions or thoughts about any of that? Patrick. Okay, the comment just about Yeah, whether or not Christians should arm themselves and be able to own a gun and defend themselves. Obviously, there'd be a big debate about that. I mean, Christians would disagree on that, I'm sure, both sides. So that's kind of a up to a personal conscience. So certainly, the Bible does not forbid us from being able to defend our family. I talked about that this morning in my message of husbands, our roles to protect our families. And I guess if somebody breaks in your house in the middle of the night and you're going to grab a baseball bat, whether you're going to try to knock them over the head with a baseball bat that could kill them or pull out a gun, some people might argue, well, I want to have a more effective weapon than my bat. So, but that's something that Christians will probably continue to disagree and debate on. But thanks. Yeah, that's something to consider, the role of self-defense and what's appropriate. Any others before we wrap up? Okay, then let me close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for what we could discuss regarding this event. God, our hearts break for those families of loved ones who were lost last week, and we realize there are so many people hurting, and they will never, perhaps never recover on this earth because of the loss they've experienced. And for them, our hearts sympathize and agonize with them. And we pray for them. And we pray for your work in hearts and lives. We know, God, they need comfort. And we pray that as you would be pleased to grant it, you would. And yet, as we're reminded tonight, we pray that in their distress, they would also see their desperate need for a Savior, for those who do not know Christ. For those who know Christ, we pray they would take great comfort if their loved ones indeed knew Christ also, that they will see them again, that there is hope. But for those who do not know Christ, we pray that you would be at work in their hearts to draw them to yourself through faith in Jesus, and that God, there would be hope, and that you would use us to bring the message of truth. God, we will not stop believing that you are a sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing God who is all good and gracious and benevolent and kind and loving, and yet we recognize you do bring about your purposes through the evil of men. You always have. And we know that men will be accountable on Judgment Day, and we thank you that we can take hope in that. And yet, God, we thank you for that from the perspective of those who have been forgiven of our own sins, for we know that we don't deserve any better. We deserve judgment too. And so we thank you that in Christ there is forgiveness of our sins because of the wrath of God he took on himself on the cross. And we pray that we can bring your truth to bear in people's lives, that they will see the glory of Christ, the hope of forgiveness of sins in Christ, and that we would offer that hope to people, God, and that you would use us to that end, and that we would be very aware of the times we're living in as we await for the Lord Jesus to return. But as we wait, God, may we be soldiers of Christ, telling others the good news so that others may not die in an unrepentant state, as so many often do, as again Jesus gave the illustration in Luke 13 or commented. And so we pray that we would make certain of our own salvation, that we would be resting and certain that we are ready to meet you, Lord, and that we would do all we can to tell others the good news of Christ. Thanks for this evening together. May you be glorified in the rest of the night ahead and the week, we ask for your honor. In Jesus' name, amen.